And let's pray. Once again, Father, how grateful we are to be able to be together. I just thank you for each of these souls, Lord, here today. First thing in the morning, hungry for the word, ready to get going. Bless them back a hundredfold for it, O God. Thank you so much, Lord, for your faithfulness to us at all times, and particularly this past week, Lord God. Once again, we don't want to take any passing of minutes, hours, or days for granted, knowing, Lord God, that like it says in Ecclesiastes, man does not know his time. And so we're thankful, Lord, that you gave us another week. We're praising you, Lord, that we begin this new week now, focusing on you, looking at your word, staring deep into the crystalline holiness of thy revelation. And we just ask that our eyes would be open and ears would be open, Father, that we don't miss anything today, and that we come away from our study time today really appreciative of the depth of the things that you have to say that you're going to bring to pass. And, Lord, we want to take none of this for granted. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would take our bodies now as living sacrifices, O God, that we might know and do your perfect goodwill in all things. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Why are we doing this? Why? I thought we were supposed to be in Hosea. How come we're in Ezekiel? Okay, I know you already know, but let me just bring us all together of the same mindset and all that kind of a thing. Hosea, of course, one of his main themes is that destruction is coming. He's prophesying about 750. The Assyrians are going to start invading the northern kingdom by about 736, 734 B.C. By the time we get to 722, the final deportation takes place. And the vast majority of the northern kingdom, which is made up really more like a 9 tribes. It's usually you hear, well, it just rounded off to 10. But it's really 9 because Levi, the tribe of Levi, you know, basically when the kingdom just got going, and the priests didn't have any role to play in regards to any of that, they went back to the southern kingdom. So that's essentially what we see in regards to the deportation. From that point on, Hosea is prophesying, and he's going to be saying similar things to what Amos is going to be saying when we get to Amos. Joel is coming up next, I believe. Joel, Hosea, yeah, comes up next. And Joel is pretty much dealing with the southern kingdom, and he's going to be dealing with the southern kingdom in regards to two phases. The first half of Joel has to do with the Babylonian incursion, which of course will take place 586 BC. And then the second half of Joel deals with, guess what, AD 66 to 70. So he's prophesying about both those things. And of course, Peter, he quotes directly from it, saying that this is the last days, and he speaks in terms of the overthrow of the old Mosaic system, of the coming in of Messiah, and of course, we have all that exciting stuff that is going on. In the meantime, God is saying that through Hosea, he's prophesied it, as we've seen so far by reviewing portions of Jeremiah, and now we're into Ezekiel. It's a little bit in Isaiah, but I'm not going to take you over there right now. God is saying that in order for me to be faithful to my word, to my people, to those who are of Israel, the people of Israel, he says he's the God of Israel, the Israel of God, not simply ethnic Israel alone, but those who are of Israel, Galatians 6, 14 and 15 and 16, rather. He's saying that in order for me to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, part of that Abrahamic covenant has to do with me giving the people, my Israel, the land. And so we tend in the church maybe downplay that to a certain degree. Certain factions of the church, you know, lift that up sometimes incorrectly and give wrong observations in regards to that because they're not paying attention to the fact that God prophesies that these things are going to happen to specific people group. There is a northern kingdom. There is a southern kingdom. God makes case-specific promises to both of them, and it's important for us to understand that. Now, as we finish up in our little review here, in this case in Ezekiel, a major prophet who is going to talk about just things that are like, how do we figure this? How do we see God actually doing this? I mean, I don't see anything like this on the horizon. And that's kind of cool because that means that when God does do it, it's like doing the impossible. It's almost like, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, sort of a routine.
maybe not quite to quite that extent, but essentially God will get maximum glory by bringing this stuff to pass. And we'll finish up in regards to our review, and that will get us ready then to conclude the last three chapters of Hosea, Lord willing, starting next Sunday. So we should be back in Hosea, finishing that up next Sunday. Okay, so I believe I left you at about Ezekiel 36 last time we were here. Continued prophesying about the northern kingdom, how he's going to bring them back into the land. I want you to see all these. I know it could get a little muddled in your mind because we're seeing one prophet after the next, one chapter after the next, pretty much saying the same sort of thing. But see, that's the point right there. There is so much overwhelming information in the prophets about this event, how that God's going to bring them back into the land. They've been dispersed amongst the nations. They've intermarried. You know, the progeny is intermixed, but God knows who they are. And the point being is that it's not simply ethnic Israel. It's all those in the church. And really, there is so much because of the dispersion of the northern kingdom in particular amongst the nations throughout Europe and then over into America. I mean, it's just worldwide. Really, what you've got here is you've got strong representation in all the people groups, just about all the people groups, worldwide. I would say that if I started asking some of you about your ethnic backgrounds and things like that, we could trace you back to some of these tribes, especially if you are coming out, you have relatives, forebears that have come out of portions of France, Germany, Scandinavia, the areas around Sweden, Russia, over into England, if you have that background, if you have Scotch-Irish background, which is predominantly my background, there's no question that you're involved with these tribal lines. At least we can call it Ephraim. We can call it at least that much. Okay. Now, that doesn't mean go on a search. I mean, it's all very interesting, you know, but good luck, okay? I mean, it's virtually impossible to know. But as we trace these people groups and we see the influence of the northern kingdom that went into these lands, really what you've got here is just plain old Israel. See, in other words, this beats back the idea of the separation between there's the church and then there's Israel. No, there isn't. There is the church which is Israel. There is Israel which is the church. Galatians 6:15. New creations are the Israel of God. See, Romans 2, verse 28, 29. He that is a true Jew is one who is circumcised in heart, who has the Holy Spirit inside of them. Extreme paraphrase right there. And other passages. Philippians 3:3. We are the circumcision who worship God and Christ Jesus in the Spirit, and don't compromise with the flesh. You see, it's like this constant reference that's going on. You get over into the book of Revelation, then that's all it is. See, and chapter 20, chapter 21, and 22 are pivotal passages that are still ongoing. They're still working themselves out in history, those events, relative to the nations coming into the New Jerusalem, which is the Bride of Christ, which is the church. So it's a big, broad brushstroke of events and situations, okay? So, Ezekiel, the 36th chapter now, and let's just, because I want to get you over into 37, and that's going to be the balance of our day right there. Let's do 36:21. Let's start there. 36:21 of Ezekiel. God says, "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen where you went." God's real clear that what I'm about to do, what I've been talking about doing, I do for my glory. It's really not for you, because you certainly haven't earned anything along these lines, but me redeeming you, that's what he's about to talk about. It's going to be for me, for my holy name's sake. 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord." Now, heathen there, nations, think in those terms, because that's a plural in the Hebrew. It's goyim, it's Gentiles, it's nations. which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord. So right there, the heathen shall know that I am the Lord in regards to me, what he's about to say, redeeming you, bringing you, all of you back into the land, all the house of Israel. So it's kind of evangelistic by God doing this. When I should be sanctified in you before their eyes. 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of the countries and will bring you into your own land. You know, a good cross-reference verse for you to put in your margin right next to verse 24 there is Jeremiah 24, verses 6 through 7. 24 of Jeremiah, 6 through 7. All right, so he brings them back into the land. Now, you remember I've been talking to you about the fact that when they come back in a regenerate state. It's not just bringing a bunch of people back into the land and, you know, these are people that God's fulfilling is the Abrahamic covenant. It all goes back to Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 22, Abrahamic covenant. 25, when he brings them back into the land, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols, will I cleanse you. So there's that typical Old Covenant metaphor of God cleansing, regenerating through the means of sprinkling water. Now, this is not a literal act, but it's using their language because they understood that this was a part of their varied cleansing rituals under the Mosaic standards. You know, we've talked about this. If a guy gets healed of leprosy, he's got to go through a special washing, you see, and other things. If the guy touches a dead body and he makes himself unclean, there is a washing. It's a baptism that he has to go through. So all this stuff is taken, and there's many more. So once he does this, sprinkles clean water upon them, then they're cleansed. 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Excuse me. Well, there should be no doubt about the regeneration act right here. When God puts his spirit inside of somebody, it's to seal them. You know, that's Ephesians 1. That's Ephesians 1, verse 13, verse 14. That's 2 Corinthians 1:20. That's 2 Corinthians 5:5. God puts his spirit inside of them, sealing them, guaranteeing their redemption that is to come. He says, you're mine. I've got you sealed right now. Romans 8:9 says, if any man does not have the spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ. Well, these people have it now. They belong to Christ. That's why it's important for us to look forward into the New Testament when we see things like this. And then the New Testament interprets these Old Testament statements, which were hidden once before, you know, to the majority of these Old Covenant people. New heart I'll give you, new spirit put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, sanctification, the stony heart, the hard heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So it's don't think in terms of flesh in regards to the sin nature. That's not what this is his writing. It's in opposition to the stony heart, a heart of flesh. Now it's soft, you see, towards God. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. I think I've said to you once before, when you see a passage like this, and of course this is yet to happen on that national scale, you look at this through the lens of the New Testament. When he says, as a result of me putting my spirit inside of you, you think in terms of, and then cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments, you think in terms of the New Testament. The presence of the Holy Spirit inside of the believer enables the believer to understand and to walk in the things of the Scriptures. And that's what is taking place right here. And you shall dwell in the land. So he keeps bringing that back to them. Dwell in the land, dwell in the land. Now, last time we saw that was verse 24, right? At the bottom of 24, he brings them out of all the countries and bring you into their own land. See, statements like this are not metaphor. He's bringing them out of the country. How do you get some sort of metaphor out of this? How is this a Hebraicism pointing towards the church? Too many preterists try to do this, and they, you know, cut their nose off despite their face. It's not necessary to do things like that. But that they do that because, in their minds, full preterism, all prophecy has to be fulfilled entirely by AD 70. And that's like, the Bible doesn't teach that. Those events that were prophesied that were to happen in AD 70, did in fact happen. And those primary events were the parousia of Christ, his abiding presence, which is his second coming. He's still here. The resurrection of the dead and the judgments. People who don't have the background to biblical preterism, that confuses them because it's like, wait a minute, you know, the resurrection's already taken place. The judgments have already taken place. Yes, they have. They all happened within the realm in which Christ occupied when he returned to the earth, which is a timeless realm. The tick-tock of the clock does not govern that realm. And all of God's people were there at that time. And yet below that, like under the sun, is the time-controlled realm of history, historical time, and you have yet to experience that. We're not talking about some pre-existence of the soul. We're not talking about something like that. We're talking about things that happen within God's economy, you see. And then when you die, you leave this time-controlled life, this realm, you go into that timeless realm. And I believe the New Testament teaches that all believers will be at that judgment, at that moment of the resurrection of the dead, clothed with their resurrection body. You just haven't experienced it yet. But see, the New Testament demands this of us. The New Testament demands that if Christ returned in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, which that's without question. That is without question. Then it demands that the events that the New Testament teaches, like the resurrection of the dead and the judgment, that are coterminous with the second coming, had to have happened then too. See? And it's important that we don't explain it away, but it's important that we first state that it says that, and therefore it had to have happened. See? Don't get emotional about it. Understand that when you start to fight that, and you come across people that start to resist that, it's their presuppositions that are carrying them along. It's their think, wait a minute, you know, what is the resurrection? What is the judgment? And you discover as you begin to ask those questions that they get non-biblical thinking going on in their head to a greater or lesser degree. So when you see things like bottom of 24, I'm going to bring you into the land, and then top of 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. There's no need to see that metaphorically. There's nothing in this context that points towards that. The fact that he gave that land to the fathers, middle of 28, is very case specific, because when he gave it to Abraham, he said to Abraham, here's the land. Stretch your legs. Walk to and fro throughout the land. Check it out. Was that metaphor? There's no reason to believe that. You see, it's too bad we have to draw people back when they start to get a hold of true type and metaphor teaching that is in the Bible as a hermeneutic, but then they unfortunately begin to slap it over like a template over all kinds of prophetic passages. And it's important not to do that. It's important to recognize what you're dealing with from the context, okay? So I gave the land to your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. Okay? So what we've gathered here, just this little bit in 36, is that he's speaking to the house of Israel, verse 21, verse 22. He is going to, verse 24, bring them out of the countries into their own land. And then from 25 through 26, we have metaphor about sprinkling clean water. 26, new heart, new spirit that he gives them. And then we have a direct statement, 27, I'll put my spirit inside of you. So we're talking about regeneration. Once again, it's the emphasis that we've seen before, that he's going to bring it back to the land, but they're not coming back into the land as rebels or something like that. And by the way, you'll be there too. You and I will be there too. There's no reason to believe that those who are alive in history at that time, and as far as I can tell, we're still quite a ways off from this event, because he's still gathering his people out from among the countries. As the gospel goes forth, it's been going on for 2,000 years right now, he's gathering his elect out of all the countries. And then there's going to come a time when he literally actually brings them back into the land. See? And so we get into what's happening in Revelation 21 and the consummation. It will be God's people in their resurrected state that are there in the land, as well as those who are still in a physical, earthly state, in their physical bodies. But as they begin to die off, they're released into their bodies out of heaven. See, so wickedness and sin And the essence of sin, the law of sin within that Paul talks about in Romans 7:23, that's how that gets taken care of. Now, with that in mind, chapter 37. Now, chapter 37, I'm going to do this kind of quick. This will be pretty extreme overview. Chapter 37, the first half deals with the famous Valley of Dry Bones vision that Ezekiel has. This has been used in a number of different ways historically. A lot of times it's used to prove resurrection of the body. Sometimes it's used in an evangelical way, you know, evangelist kind of a thing, you know, people being called to Christ and, you know, they're dried up, they're on the valley floor, they got no flesh, you know, there's no moisture and, you know, the picture of sin and all that kind of thing. It's true, that is a picture of sin, but let's see what the real intent is of this whole thing. Let's just start at verse 1, chapter 37, Ezekiel. And the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? I mean, it looks impossible, right? But that's the point. God is the God of the impossible. And a very politically astute answer. I answered, O Lord, God, thou knowest. I think that's funny. Well, you know, Lord. And again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now, I might as well tell you right now, verse 11 tells you who these dry bones are. So just take a look at verse 11. He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. The whole house of Israel. Now, when you get the appendage whole or entire in front of the phrase house of Israel, that means all 12 tribes. That's all 12 tribes. Now, that's how Ezekiel would have understood it. You get over into the New Testament, and you get the amplification of who Israel is, all of the elect of God, the whole house of Israel, okay? But specifically, case specifically, he's talking about these people who are dead to him. They are cadavers, there's no flesh, I mean, they have fallen into sin. It's the whole northern kingdom thing, and he's gathering them out of the nations. Okay, so now that we've said that, verse 4, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, saying to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. Now the Hebrew there for breath is ruach. Ruach. It's a good word to say when you want to clear your throat. Ruach. It means spirit. Now it can mean breath, but I want to suggest to you that the context here lends itself best to spirit, okay? Behold, I will cause spirit, ruach, to enter into you, and you shall live. What did he just say in 36:27? Didn't he say he was going to put his spirit inside of them? Okay. And the result of that is they live. See? And I will lay sinews upon you, verse 6. Bring up flesh upon you, cover you with skin, put breath in you, you shall live, you shall know that I am the Lord. And here's metaphor, but you've got literal mixed in with metaphor too. He says, I'm going to breathe into you, or ruach, put my spirit inside of you. 36:27 just says that. But then he returns to the metaphor. And I'm going to lay sinews upon you. Verse 6, cover you, flesh upon you, cover you with skin, so on and so forth. So God's not literally making a giant Frankenstein monster out there in some sort of a valley, you know. That's not what this is about. So I prophesied, Ezekiel says in verse 7, as I was commanded, and I prophesied, and there was a noise, behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. So that's interesting to me, because God tells him to prophesy that very thing, what he just said he was going to do, to those bones. And as he prophesies, as he speaks forth God's word, this begins to happen. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is why I say to you, see, everything that he's prophesying right here is nothing less than the gospel. It's nothing less than the life-giving message of redemption through Christ. And I say that as you do that, whether the person you're doing it to, you have no idea. I have no idea, you know, what their background is, what their lineage is. It doesn't matter. God knows, you know, just be the instrument. That this is what takes place. Flesh starts to come upon them. as he says, behold a shaking, the bones come together, bone to bone. 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, the skin covered them above, but there was no ruach in them. In other words, he assembles them so that they can return, but then the extra component, this is what I've been constantly saying, is he brings them back into the land in a regenerate state. Now watch what's about to happen. Verse 9, then he said unto me, after, you know, verse 8 says, there was no ruach, no spirit in them. 9, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the, now King James says wind, it's ruach again. Prophesy unto the spirit. Prophesy, son of man. Say to the ruach, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds. In other words, from every direction. Because these people are scattered all over the four corners of the earth. So the four winds motif. Come from the four winds. O ruach, it says breath in King James, but it's ruach again. And spirit upon these slain, or breathe, yeah, you know, but it's, you know what the breath is, it's the spirit. Spirit upon these slain that they might what? Yeah, that they might live, spiritually speaking. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the ruach came into them, the spirit came into them, and they lived. They had life before God, and stood upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then we come to it. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Wow. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the what? Ooh. So he uses metaphor combined with a literalism. He's been saying, I'm bringing you back into the land. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. He said, now he uses the metaphor as if they're dead. And they were dead. Where do you find bones? You find them in a grave. Okay. He says, I will open your graves. They're dead before God. Cause you to come out of your graves. It's the, what kind of a motif is that? Cause you to come out of your graves. What's that motif? What's that pointing towards? Yeah, sure. Okay, using the motif of what? Coming out of the grave. Thank you. Resurrection. Exactly. So you got a resurrection motif. Now keep in mind that that's that exact same type of motif of people being made alive from the dead, and it's referred to as resurrection. That goes on in the New Testament in certain places. And that's very important to understand. So as a result of this resurrection, which is, you said it right, it's regeneration, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. See how that keeps coming again and again and again and again. 13, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Meaning that they didn't know before, but now they do. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. 14. And shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. Right there, in your margin, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Put it right there. 2 Corinthians 5:5. And then also Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. Stick Romans 8, 9 in there for good measure. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live and I shall place you in your own land. He just won't stop with this. See, God is when God says something twice, you can bank on it. When he says something more than twice, how dare anyone contradict that? You know what I'm saying? God is affirming and affirming again and again what his intention is. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, performed it, says the Lord. So that was a quick overview of the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. Now what I want to do for the rest of our time is finish out this chapter, because the rest of the balance of this chapter has to do now with the two-stick prophecy, which I have touched on before, but we're going to hit it one more time today, and then that'll be it for that, and then next Sunday we'll be back in the last three chapters of Hosea, Lord willing. The two-stick prophesy, as before he was emphasizing what he's going to do with the northern kingdom. Now, with this prophesying, he brings into the picture the southern kingdom as well. See? The whole house of Israel. Now, he already said these bones, verse 11, are the whole house of Israel. Now, he wants to talk about Israel, northern kingdom,
and Judah, the southern kingdom, and what he's going to do. Fascinating. And the word of the Lord, verse 15, came to me saying, moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it. And there's what he writes. For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. That's what's written on the first stick. For Judah, southern kingdom, right? And for the children of Israel, his companions. What does that mean? Well, yeah, good, right? You're correct, right? But it means even more than that. Jensen, Benjamin, and Levi, in case you missed that, that's correct. But this emphasis upon for Judah, which would have included Benjamin and Levi, by the way, but also it says, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Now, right there in your margin, write 2 Chronicles 30. 2 Chronicles 30. I won't make you turn there, but I'm going to point something out to you. Hezekiah, now this is years after the northern kingdom has been dispersed into Assyria, and the northern kingdom is no more at this point. There's a little revival in the southern kingdom going on under King Hezekiah. It didn't last very long, but he wants to have Passover, and he is wanting to invite others besides those in the southern kingdom, Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, that are still there. Now the Syrian thing is long done at this point, okay? But he sends letters to the people who live in the area of Ephraim and Manasseh and says they're going to have this Passover, wants them to come, and he writes this to them in 2 Chronicles 36. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can, but 2 Chronicles 30, verse 6. So the posts, or the letters, went with the letters from the king and his princes throughout all Israel and Judah, according to the commandment of the king, saying, ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, a.k.a. Jacob, right? And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And then if you look at verse 10, it says where these letters went to. So the posts passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. Their response was not good. They laughed them to scorn. That figures. Verse 11 then says, nevertheless, diverse or different ones of the tribe of Asher. So far we have, he says in verse 6, there's a remnant or leftovers, those left behind, who didn't go into the Assyrian captivity, they escaped. This is what I've pointed out before, okay? There was some, to some degree, clearly it was not a lot, but to some degree, there were members of some of the tribes that were still left in the land, okay? So, Ephraim, there was some of the area of Ephraim, that plot of land that was given over to Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and then if you look down at verse 18, Issachar is also named. So in 2 Chronicles 30, you've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 5 tribes, remnants out of those tribes that were still hanging around to a greater or lesser degree in the land. And Hezekiah is trying to bring them into this Passover ceremony that they're about to have. They're going to have it in the second month as opposed to the first month. Okay, why did I do all that? Because if you go back to Ezekiel 36, verse 15, he says, write on the stick for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. In other words, there were companions, remnant, leftovers, of those 5 tribes that were there in the land. And there's really no information that would say that those people of those tribes, that smattering of people, were ever cut off from the southern kingdom. In fact, they probably joined with the southern kingdom to a greater or lesser degree, if they weren't all killed off in the Babylonian invasion. So by 586 BC, we have to say it's unreasonable not to agree that at least some of them would have gone with the southern kingdom into Babylonian bondage. Okay. And it's important to understand that. Remember also that in Luke's gospel, the first chapter, we've got Deborah prophesying, and she's of the tribe of Asher. And Asher was named as one of those 5 tribes with remnants still left.
So it's interesting, it's tantalizing, but, you know, really beyond that, there's really not much information beyond that. So we don't want to push it too hard, but we do want to take note of it. We want to be thorough about this. I think that's what it's referring to when it talks about the children of Israel, his companions, okay? Now, back to Ezekiel 37, middle of 16. Then, take another stick. So we got the second stick now. Write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. Notice the prominent names. Remember, the northern kingdom was referred to as Ephraim. It's also referred to as Joseph or the house of Joseph. So, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So notice, all the house of Israel now, that would have been all the house that was a part of the northern kingdom. Which, you've got the majority of nine tribes right there. These are the ones, of course, that go off into the north and are dispersed amongst the nations. Okay, what's the point? Why am I doing this, Lord? 17. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. So you got that picture. He's holding the two sticks. He's brought them together. He sees the writing that's on it. He can see that this is northern and southern kingdom, and he brings them both together in his hand. Very interesting. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows. See, this interprets verse 16, okay? And will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thy hand before thy eyes. And say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen nations, right? Where they be gone. See, they're long gone by the time Ezekiel's writing this. And will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. See, that refrain just will not stop. And I will make them one nation, in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. Put in your margin right next to verse 22, one king shall be king to them all. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. You'll want to look at these later. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Who is this one king? He's going to say who this king is in just a second. You've seen him already. You've heard him before. You know him. You love him. One king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. See, this hasn't happened yet, folks. Only a fool who doesn't understand the major and minor prophets would insist this has already happened. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols nor with their detestable things. Well, why not? Well, because they're the dry bones. He's brought them up out of their graves. He's put his spirit in them, and they're no longer idolaters. We just read about it in the first half of the chapter. See? Now they're obeying him. Nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places, or I will deliver them out of all their dwelling places. It's talking about bringing them out from among the nations worldwide. Wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Uh-oh. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. That's who's being spoken of in the middle of verse 22, isn't it? One king shall be king to them all. Now 24. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. In your margin, write Isaiah 55. Verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 55, verses 3 and 4. David shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd, meaning David. And they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Now, judgments and statutes, he keeps coming back to that, okay? And number one, here's how you understand this. Because we know the New Testament teaches that Christ fulfilled the law, and there is no way to keep the law anymore. You never could keep the law, and the only way to keep the law is to have a temple with Levites and to be back in the land. All the law is centered around those three factors. If those three factors, if any one of those three factors are not in play, you can't keep the law. You can't. Not possible. We're learning more about that in Hebrews. Wait till you see, I got some fascinating things to show you in Hebrews. If I do say so myself. They shall have one shepherd. They will walk in my judgments, observe my statutes. You know, John's gospel as well as 1 John, John is constantly talking about that Jesus, if you love Jesus, you'll keep, guard, and observe his, what? Yes, commandments. Now, as soon as we're fixated that whenever we hear that word commandments, what do you think of? Yeah, exactly. The Ten Commandments. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. Christ's commandments, they're not antithetical to the Ten Commandments. They're not in opposition to it, okay? Because the Ten Commandments are God's law. That's holy, just, and good, like Paul said in Romans 7. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's everything wrong with us. That's the problem, okay? But because we are who we are, and we have the law of sin within us, even after you're regenerated, Romans 7:23. You're not called to keep this law because the purpose of the law was to show that you're a sinner who can't work their way or obey their way into God's kingdom. You have to have Christ as your substitute to do it for you, to do it for us. All right, so we understand that. So when John then, post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, the law has been fulfilled by Christ now, when he says, if you love the Lord, then you'll obey him, you'll keep his commandments, you'll guard his commandments, and he talks in those types of terms. He's talking about not simply the Ten Commandments, because if you know, we've already read Jeremiah 31, and then it's repeated in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, that when you're regenerated, the law is written where? It's on your heart. In other words, you're a new creation. You have a new nature. You are a participant in the divine nature. The old Adamic fallen nature, Ephesians 2:3, is bye-bye. It's not in you anymore. So you have that capacity to desire and to follow and obey Christ's commands. It's the word teaching would be synonymous with this. Christ's teaching, the apostolic teaching. Okay, and this is what he's pointing at here. 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. By the way, write Genesis 28, verse 13 through 15 right there next to 25. Genesis 28, 13 through 15, I hate it when that happens. That's when Jacob is at Bethel, and he has that vision from God, you know, the heavens opening up, the staircase descending, angels up and down, which Jesus interprets at the end of John chapter 1 as he's the staircase, you know, he's the mediator between God and man. He sees all of this, and then God repeats the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob at that point and tells him that he's going to bring him back into the land that he gave to his father or grandfather, Abraham, okay? So here in 37:25 it says, they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant. It's in reference to that. See, in other words, if God doesn't bring them back to the land, what happens to the Abrahamic covenant? It's just not fulfilled. It's not fulfilled, is it? Certainly Christ fulfilled the redemptive aspects of the Abrahamic covenant and the seed, which is Galatians 3:16, Christ, and then Galatians 3:29, the church, all right? But that doesn't mean that you get to just sort of push off other things that God said he was going to do, like bring them back into the land, because he promised the land to them. And you might say, what's the big deal about the land? It's evidently a big deal to God. I don't pretend to know what God's full intention is or what his feelings are about this chunk of real estate. I don't know. But what I do know is that when God makes a promise and he takes a vow, we're going to learn about that this morning in Hebrews, when he makes a promise, takes a vow or an oath, because a vow and an oath are the same thing, that he is darn well going to bring it to pass. And this is an impossible, this is a seeming impossible oath for him to keep. How do you do this? But this is what glorifies him. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, their children's children, forever. Well, that's a long time. Forever. Now, knowing that the Bible does not allow us to think that human life and procreation just doesn't go on and on and on. That doesn't work. It doesn't just keep going. At some point, that comes to a close. When he says that they're going to dwell in the land forever, this has everything to do with being in your resurrection body on the earth in this reclaimed land. See, Jesus is here. I'm not into location, location, location. You know? But you want to see heaven? No. Heaven to me is Jesus. So wherever he is, it's where I'm going to be. See? And John chapter 14, the first three verses, Jesus says, when I come back, I will draw you unto myself, that where I am, you will be also. Forever. There's nothing wrong with this earth. This is good. See, it's us that screw things up. I know that's a lot to throw on you really quick, you know, but oh well. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. That's the third reference in this context to David. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant. Well, the only everlasting covenant is the new covenant. The old covenant is not everlasting. And I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. That's Revelation 21. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God. They shall be my people. And the heathen, the nations, shall know, because he does this, because he brings them back into the land, that I, the Lord, do sanctify or set apart Israel when my sanctuary, Revelation 21, talks about the sanctuary as the new Jerusalem, which is the church, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Church goes on. Church goes on. Okay, so with all of that under your belt over the last, I guess, three Sundays now, now we'll return to Hosea. Now we're in a better place now where Hosea is going to make some statements that are going to be like, oh yeah, we just read this in Jeremiah, we just read this in Ezekiel, you know, and you're beginning to get, you know, a real hold on some of these, passages in the prophets that are not easily graspable unless you go over and over and over and over and over it. The repetition is the key to learning. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I'll never change my mind on that. That's it. I got to go over it and over it and over it. And then it gets inside. Then the lights start going on. And then you can teach somebody else. And then you can correct somebody, you know, somebody else's wayward thing or wayward doctrine. Help them along, you know, and God is glorified when you do that. See, I'm teaching you how to glorify Christ through rightly dividing his word. And there's challenges in that. It challenges our presuppositions. It shakes our stuff around. You know, certainly has been shaking, you know, my stuff around. But at the end of the day, I'm submitting. I'm not fighting against him, you know. Okay. So, Lord, thank you for the time you gave us this morning, oh God. Just help these things to have quick recall to all of our minds. I know it's a lot, Lord, but thy spirit within us will help us to recall all the things you have said to us and enable us, Lord, to see further into your word as we consider these things. Thank you so much, Lord, for this time this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.